Thank you very much, Mike. Can I move this lectern and just bring it across a little bit? That's great. Thank you very much. Now, I'm told there's no pressure tonight, but at the same time, I'm also told that there is still space on this rooted weekend, and some of you haven't yet booked in. The truth is, if you don't like what I'm saying, don't worry, because my wife will be speaking with me on the weekend, so you can think, well, at least I'll get half the amount that'll be worth listening to from her, even if it wasn't from John. It's really, we feel at home here. Thank you for inviting us to, well, you didn't, did you, actually? It was Mike. our son David was at university here, met Katie, his now wife. They got married in this very place here, except it didn't quite look like that then. It was, I don't know, when was all this alteration done in this place? 7 years. So they got married here 10 years ago, so that would make sense, wouldn't it? And they were part of the leadership team of the living room congregation when, how many were of you here in the church when that was happening? A big work amongst the students. Great, quite a few of you. So you probably prayed for them, even if you didn't know that you were praying for them. And we're grateful to God for this church, for what it meant for them in that time, in their time at university. And we also feel at home because in the worship just now, it was so easy to sense that wonder that comes upon you, the awe that comes upon you when you know you're in the presence of the living God. And I think those testimonies were a wonderful sign of God at work amongst you. And I will make a comment, if I may, about one of those later on. I've just made a note of it in my notes here, and I hope I don't overlook those as we go along. So will you bear with me if in this period, which is in the church's calendar, and I know how rooted in the church's calendar you're not, but in the post-Pentecost period, I actually want to look at the post-Pentecost experience of the church. So if you've got a Bible, if you could turn to Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read some of the stuff from Acts chapter 2. I'm then going to read selectively from it. I'm then going to preach selectively from what I have selectively read. In other words, I'm not going to try to say everything tonight, but I do want to reinforce a few things. And I do so because as a church leader, and I was ordained at the age of 25, did a couple of curacies in large and evangelical city churches with university congregations. I then found myself working in a suburb of North London, and I found myself mixing and mingling with people who were not tertially educated, and I found myself thinking and praying, God, will you build a church with these people? But these people were different from any other people that I'd worked with previously. And I found myself getting to a stage where I thought, Lord, this description of your church in the book of Acts, I love it, but that's not what I'm seeing you doing with me and around me with the people. And then I began to ask, well, so what is the key to the Lord building his church? Because actually that's what Jesus promised. I will build my church. So what is your key, Lord, to building your church? And I found myself reading and rereading this passage and then realizing what the key to that church growth, vibrancy, vitality is. So anyway, this is the day of Pentecost come, and they were all together in one place, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that rested and came, separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And all the people gathered around and utterly amazed because they heard each one speaking a language, their own language. They said, amongst everything else, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Then Peter gets up and he preaches, and he talks about the promise in the book of Joel that God would pour out his Spirit, and basically says, this is that promise fulfilled. And then we move on to verse 37, and when the people hear all of this preaching, they are cut to the heart. They say to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that their number that day. I call that a powerful sermon. I've preached 3,000 sermons to get one person saved, and it was the other way around there, 3,000 with one sermon. So it goes on, and this is the first description of church life that we see in the New Testament. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I know that many of the things described here in the Acts of the Apostles that are true of the church in Jerusalem are true of your church here as well. And I really probably just am going to reinforce a few things amongst you, which I hope will make you really aware in a fresh way, oh my goodness, God is at work amongst us. And at the same time as encouraging you that God is already at work amongst you, I hope that it will also make you think, oh God, more, please, more. So the first thing, which you're all completely familiar with, is that no one had got their book out by this stage. God hadn't got his book out. Matthew hadn't got his book out. Luke hadn't got his book out. Mark hadn't got his book out. John hadn't got his book out. Bill Johnson hadn't got his book out. John Stott hadn't got his book out. Simon Ponsonby hadn't got his book out. No one had any clue what the coming of the Holy Spirit would look like, sound like, or feel like. Jesus had just said to them, go and pray. Go and pray for power from on high to come upon you. And so that's what they'd done. They'd gone and prayed. And my goodness, they'd taken Jesus pretty seriously because 10 days later, they were still all praying. And you know, that's one of the biggest differences between any church that I've been part of, however great that church has been, and this church, even before it's a church. Because I call a prayer meeting and maybe a big group of us turn up on day one. If I say we're going to meet again day two, well, it's always a bit smaller than on day one. And by the time we get to day 10, it's much, much smaller in number than it was on day one. And here it says on day 10, they're still all together praying. And basically, all they're praying is, Jesus, send your spirit. And then suddenly something happens. And as I say, there's no written record previously of what might happen. But suddenly they hear a sound and then they see what look like tongues of fire. There are visible and audible manifestations of the intervention of the living God in the lives of ordinary human beings. And then they suddenly erupt in speaking languages that no human being has taught them. And you're all very familiar with that. And then, after Peter's preached and 3,000 of people have somehow decided to get baptized, that must have been a long baptism service, mustn't it? I mean, I gather you had a great baptism service last week. And two people were, you knew were going to get baptized, and then two others volunteered. Well, imagine 3,000 other people suddenly said, we'd like to get baptized as well. That's a long baptism service. And then the church is described, and this is what it says about it. They devoted themselves to, etc., etc., etc. If you just look at that description, and this is the question I asked myself at one stage. I said, I wonder where it's easier, where it would be easier for a lost person to get saved, a sick person to get healed, an oppressed person to get freed, and a poor person to get help, a lonely person to find a community of love. Is that my church in North Finchley, or would it be the New Testament church? And if it would be true here still at Highfield, that it would be easier for a person to get saved, healed, delivered, financially helped, or enveloped in love in the New Testament church than in Highfield, that's where you pray more, Lord. More, Lord. Please, more of your Spirit. So that there is spontaneous combustion amongst us, that the like of which there was spontaneous combustion amongst those first disciples, because this wasn't following a book. It wasn't by PCC decision. It wasn't a committee deciding all of these things. It would be a great thing to do. This was something that the Lord God Almighty did amongst them. And oh my goodness, what an incredible community to belong to. It's no wonder the lost got saved, the sick got healed, the oppressed got set free, the poor got helped, and the lonely got loved. And isn't that what the world needs today? Isn't that what Southampton needs today? There's no greater need, is there, than a church that's really being the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and doing that stuff. So I'm just going to point out two or three of the little things, maybe four or five actually, depends how many we've got time for, but I never like telling people I've got 26 points at the beginning in case they get really worried about how long it is. So here's the first thing I want to comment on, praise. When they start speaking in these languages that the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to speak, even though they hadn't been taught it at school, what are they doing? It says that they're declaring the wonders of God. What does that mean, to declare the wonders of God? I think it means something along these lines. God, you're wonderful. God, you're wonderful. God, you are wonderful. You're wonderful the way you've created the world. You're wonderful the way you've created me. You're wonderful the way you sent our Lord Jesus. You're wonderful the way that you showed us what it means to be human through him. You're wonderful the way you took our sin upon the cross. Lord, you're wonderful the way you raised him from the dead. Lord, you're wonderful the way you took him back to be with you, Father in heaven. You're wonderful the way in which you're sending your Holy Spirit. Oh, God, you're wonderful. Well, something roughly like that anyway. And after you've done that for 4 or 5 minutes, you probably run out of words to say it in, don't you? So what happens at that point? When your mind is so full and your lips can no longer express the feeling that's in your heart, actually what happens at that moment is that suddenly God gives you another language in which to express that. So when I was a bachelor curate and I had a young guy coming to share the house with me because it was lonely on my own, one weekend he went off, and he came back from this weekend, and I said, did you have a good weekend? And he said, yes, sheepishly, with a big grin on his face. And he said, I went away with another church. He said, and, you know, I've come back speaking in tongues. And I said, what on earth do you want to do that for? And he said, well, basically, I found that, in prayer, I just ran out of things to say and ways in which to express my gratitude to God. And they told me that actually this was one of the purposes of the gift of tongues. It would enable me just to praise God more wholeheartedly than I've ever praised him in my life before. He said, and actually it's true. And that was what was happening on this day. They were so aware of the greatness of God, and they had so much gratitude in their hearts to God, that in a sense, their own taught language could not express it. And they erupted in praise in other language. And later on it says, in this passage describing the church as it was in the earliest church, it says, they broke bread in their homes, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. I mean, obviously we know that part of the purpose of that the release of those languages at that moment was not just to declare praise to God, but to communicate with people who were visiting Jerusalem at the time from all over the place, so they heard them in their own languages. I actually think it was more than their own languages, because it says that some people said, what does this mean? And others said, these people are drunk. If you hear somebody speaking your own language intelligibly, have you ever accused them of being drunk? You don't accuse people of being drunk if they speak to you in your own language intelligibly, do you? What that meant is that there were some languages being spoken that nobody understood, such that it sounded just like babble, blah, 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 blah. Oh, they must be drunk because they can't speak properly. So this was not just known languages by the people that were present there, but it was potentially other human languages not known by the people there, but also potentially angelic languages, because we know, according to Corinthians, it's not just the tongue of men, but of angels that the Spirit gives human beings the ability to speak from time to time. And all this, of course, in a scientific, rational world, is beyond reason. How is that possible? The truth is, our God is beyond reason. He's not irrational. But he is beyond our reason because he created our reasoning rational faculties, and he's beyond them, therefore. So actually it's possible for him to interact with us and we to interact with him in ways that reason does not control. So here's a story from one of the church leaders that I'm meeting with regularly in North London, and he told me this story just before Christmas, that he, in the autumn, he was running an Alpha course in his church on Sundays. So instead of having a regular Sunday morning service, they had an Alpha course, and there, amongst them there was a youth Alpha discussion group. And there was one young man who had started to come regularly when they'd started running the Alpha course, as did his parents, as did his grandmother. And on the Alpha away day, he wasn't able to go on it, but his grandmother went, and he met with his grandmother and parents at the end of the Saturday, on the away day, and she was absolutely radiant with an encounter with God and the power of the Spirit, and began talking to the whole family about this in such an animated way that this young man decided, I want what she's got. So the next Sunday, on the next day, the Sunday morning at Alpha, he said in his discussion group, this happened to my grandma, I'd like what she'd got, will you pray for me? So the team prayed over him that he'd be filled with the Spirit, released in tongues, and carry the joy of the Lord. And nothing apparently happened. So he went to school the next day, and as always when you go to school or back to work after a weekend, people say, what did you do at the weekend? And so he began to explain to them that over the weekend in his church, they'd had a special prayer weekend when they were praying for people, and they had prayed for him on Sunday morning, and it was all about Jesus and knowing God. And as he was saying this, the people, three guys, young guys he was talking to, said to him, why are you talking to us in Urdu? And so he continued and said, I'm not talking to an Urdu, I'm just talking to you about Jesus, who I met in a new way, learned about in a new way, in the power of the Spirit of the weekend. Why are you still talking to us in Urdu? Out of his mouth came a language that no one had taught him, but that God gave him, which was the native language of those three friends of his that he was talking to on that occasion. He was declaring the wonders of God to them in their native language. Oh my goodness me. What God did then, he can and is do and is still doing today. That's why I want to say thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. And I want to do it in my native language and in any other language God gives me to do it in, because he is so great. The languages of all human beings all over the world are still not adequate to give him the praise that is due to him. So praise. And I can see you're developing great praise as a church. And I just keep encouraging you to go down that route, never to be embarrassed about focusing your life around the praise of the living God in gratitude to him for all that he is and all that he's done. Second little thing here, it says, is about wholeheartedness. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves. Going to church was not just a Sunday 1.5 hour thing for them. Being a Christian wasn't something that they pretended to do or did as a little bolt-on extra to their life. Being a Christian was what their life was. They were devoted to all the possibilities of encounter with God that were made possible in this new baby church life. So they devoted themselves to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. I was talking to a friend yesterday who came to see us. We had a little family party with our daughter, who's at the moment working as a missionary in Colombia, married a Colombian. They're back in England for 3 weeks, and they gathered their prayer supporters and financial backers at our house for a barbecue. What a great weekend to do it. And this one of them, who's been a great friend of ours for a long time, told me about a story that Simon Ponsonby told at a conference he was at recently. Simon Ponsonby, you may know, is a minister at St. Aldate's Church in Oxford, and a well-known conference speaker, and he was talking about an occasion when either he or someone else met with an archbishop in St. Aldate's, I think it was. He's Nigerian. And in the interview, The question is, what is your final message to us? And the answer was something along these lines. Please, Christians in the West, do not compromise your faith, for which we in Africa are dying. Now, you probably know the situation in northern Nigeria with Boko Haram and so forth, and the oppression and the violence of militant Islamic fundamentalists. They are literally, physically dying for their faith. And the stories they hear about the change of the nature of Christianity in both doctrine and ethics that is going on in the Western world makes them weep. And their message to us is, please, Western Church, do not compromise the faith for which we are dying. That is wholeheartedness, devotion. About 2 months ago, Al and I went to the day conference that Christian Solidarity Worldwide were organizing. Are any of you familiar with or supporters of that organization? I can see some of you nodding. Working for religious freedom all around the world, principally Christian freedom they started off, but now they're advocating for religious freedom for oppressed minority groups, whatever their religion they are. And they had a speaker called Helen Barani, who's an Eritrean Christian. And she was, I was profoundly affected by listening to her, really. She was a singer and a street evangelist. And she was leading people to faith in Jesus. And she was arrested for that, imprisoned for that. And her imprisonment for 30 months was in a metal shipping container in the desert, sometimes with other people, sometimes on her own. A metal shipping container in the desert is boiling hot by day and freezing cold by night. She was regularly tortured and told that she must no longer sing about Jesus or share her faith in Jesus with those around her, because she was constantly doing both, constantly praising her God, constantly telling her other fellow captives, and also the prison guards about this Jesus whom she so loved. So at one point they said to her, well, if you're going to sing, at least sing quietly. But she just kept going. So eventually she was so beaten that they took her to a military hospital to die. And she didn't die. She recovered. She then went to Southern Sudan, where she had 8 months in hospital because she couldn't walk, regaining mobility. And now she lives in Denmark. It was quite a story. I thought, here is somebody who's wholehearted. But we had a question and answer session in a small group with her afterwards, and I said to her, expressing my own fear that I would not be able to endure such persecution and stay faithful, I said to her, what enabled you to stand up for Jesus so wholeheartedly for so long? So she said, well, you know, when I was converted, I started reading the Bible and praying, and I listened to teaching tapes from people, and I read books. Anybody here do any of those things? Which are all the same things that we do. And then she said something which I realized, this is the difference between her and me. And then she said, and I gave lots of time to it. That, friends, is wholeheartedness. This isn't just a little bolt-on extra, but this is my life. Wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord Jesus and every means by which I may make myself strong in the Lord. And I can see that as a church you're doing that. You know, you're taking this thing seriously. And if we are to live for the Jesus who lived for us and died for us, it will mean that we need to be prepared to make sacrifices for him, even as he made sacrifices for us. And I can see that as a church, you're embracing that reality. And I'd say keep going, because that first church was a wholehearted church, and that's actually the sort of church that Jesus builds, and I can see him building with you. The next little thing I'm going to comment on, and that's partly because I believe we've seen a remarkable example of this in the world, which reminds us of what we as a church are called to be and to do, is generosity. It is such an incredibly attractive thing. You like us, and I can tell that from the way Mike sensitively led that moment of prayer earlier on for hope and healing, have been staggered by seeing some of the events in the nation in the last month, whether it be the atrocity, the terror attack in Manchester, or that horrible thing with the fire in West London. This morning in our own house church, we now lead a church that meets in a home. We have about 30 adults each week with us. And we had a little time today to talk about that and discovered that two of our people were personally affected by that, in that they either work in the area or they work alongside or work with people who had families that have been personally affected by injury or death within that. So immediately we sort of began to talk that we needed to be a place for healing. One of the girls, who's a teacher in that area, was in deep tears because of what she's seen and the stories she's heard and the impact upon children. And we see alongside that one of the disadvantages of being a society that's now so strongly influenced by 24-hour news, which means that there's a real possibility of stoking the natural anger people are feeling. And anger is an emotion that all of us feel and which all of us need to know how to handle well if it's not to become a totally destructive emotion. And that's true for us as individuals, and it's true for a society. And the danger is that some are so stoking anger that it is becoming a truly destructive force in that area. In contrast to that, and this is where I'm tying this into the generosity of the early church, I imagine that you have been staggered, like everybody else has been, over the incredible generosity of all sorts of people in giving time or possessions to help those in need. And there's so much stuff that they just do not know what to do with it. They just cannot give it away. There's so much to give away that they know if they gave it away just to the families of the people immediately affected, there would be too much for those people to take away. And we know that in part because we know people who are working with one of the churches down there, Latimer Christian Fellowship, which is one of the churches that's featured as being one of the key churches in bringing relief to the area. What has happened is that the humanity of people in identifying with other people in need, whatever their background, their creed, or their color is, has become visible. It's the really wonderful part of the image of God in human beings has actually now become visible. God's generosity is matched or mirrored by our generosity to others, and everybody applauds generosity. And that's what we're seeing at the time. And I think we need to know how to rejoice in that, that this is the mercy of God. Even, now dare I say, that's the Spirit of God touching the hearts of many people who don't know God in Jesus Christ, such that they are actually exhibiting truly God-like characteristics in caring for the poor. And that is what the church is meant to do continuously. Responding to a crisis is one thing. Exhibiting this as a lifestyle continuously is another thing entirely different, or not entirely different, but is much, much harder. We rejoice that people are exhibiting that generosity now, but we as the church are actually, by the Spirit of God indwelling us, are meant to exhibit that generous nature of God on a week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out basis. And we exhibit it first to each other as a fellowship of God's people together, but we do not just look in, we also constantly look out. And churches that are always on the lookout for administering amongst the poor are actually churches that, by and large, God blesses and adds to their number those being saved. And it says here, remember that phrase, they enjoyed the favor of all people. The church that I used to lead, now being led by somebody else, is relocating. And in order to relocate, they bought this office building on the high road because the original building was in a very suburban backwater. They bought this building, office block, have to convert it, all sorts of discussions with the Anglican authorities, but also, of course, because they're trying to convert an office block, with the local authorities, have to have planning permission. So after many months of planning application being delayed, eventually they get into this planning meeting, and there's seems a sort of split between planners who are going to want to approve it and planners that don't. And then a woman gets up on the planning committee and says, "Oh my goodness me, do you realize what this church does?" And she's not a member of the church. I don't know that she has an articulate Christian faith. But she went listed the number of active ministries that the church engages in, which are to help the disadvantaged members of the community. Her speech, commending the generosity of that church, won the day and planning commission was granted. To win the favor of all people, we must exhibit the generous heart of God. And that's what this church was doing. And when we become mean-minded in the way we speak about other people or act towards other people, then actually we're not having the generous heart of God. And that must be with words and with deeds and attitudes and with actions. And I can see from what I hear of what you're doing that actually that is what you're committed to doing. That's why I'm reminding you of it. I'm saying this is the authentic work of the Spirit of God. And friends, keep going. Okay, I've got to land this, haven't I? I probably should have landed long ago. But the fourth one, and this is where I'm going to talk about the testimony about sex. Sorry, it was not about sex. It was about abstinence, wasn't it? And relationships. I don't know your name. Sarah. Sarah, thank you so much for saying that. And this is what my fourth word is, empowerment. Have you thought about why it was that they enjoyed the favor of all the people? I've only recently really thought, how do you do that? I've thought, how do you enjoy the favor of the church? You enjoy the favor of the church if you have some worthwhile ministry. Worthwhile ministries in the church, for instance, are preaching. So if you get a good preacher, you enjoy the favor of people who like good preaching. Worthwhile ministries in the church are, for instance, that you have a good worship leader. We have great worship leaders. Sorry, I didn't say we have a great main preacher. I should have said that, shouldn't I, Mike? Thank you for preaching. Thank you for leading worship. You enjoy the favor of Christian people if you have good kids ministry. And lots of churches grow as a result of good kids ministry because parents want to have good Christian values imparted to their children, so you naturally relocate or start worshiping in a church which has a good kids ministry. So there's all sorts of ways in which you can gain favor with Christians. But how do you gain favor? And that's by and large by virtue of having a few people who are really good at what they're good at and who lead the church's ministry really well. And in some ways, that's the thing I've focused on in the past. We get those key appointments right, and we'll have favor. And now I realize, oh, that's a very limited view. To gain the favor of all the people, it takes all the people. Which means that every single one of you, whatever age or stage you are physically or in your spiritual development, every single one of you is empowered by the Spirit of God to take the good news of Jesus Christ, to live it out and speak it out wherever you live or you work. Gaining the favor of all the people isn't about what happens in the building. Gaining the favor of all the people is about what happens outside the building. Yes, it's about what happens inside the building if you're so empowered that you take it out. But if you don't take it out, the church will never gain the favor of all the people in Southampton. It's about you being empowered. And I want to say that I think that's what Sarah has discovered. So 12 years ago, how many years ago was it? 14? I'm aging you. 8 years ago. I'm aging you. I'm sorry. 8 years ago, she has this little thing going on in her heart. She doesn't really understand it. Basically, it's the Spirit of God giving her a vision for the future. In various different ways, she tries to find a way of doing that. Some opportunities open up for her. She realizes this isn't the whole thing, but actually the more she goes on, the more she that dream, that vision begins to clarify, and now she's leaving here knowing that she's going to live for Jesus in that and witness for him in that area of the nation's need. That's not, a highly trained preacher. It's not a really excellent worship leader. It's not somebody that's great at kids' ministry. It's just somebody who's discovered what their God-given passion is and has been empowered by the Spirit of God and released by the church. And I think Mike's question about when's your last Sunday here, and I hope it was, such that the church can pray over to it, actually say, we acknowledge this as God's call on your life. Get on with it. And the reality is that that's what ought to be happening in churches all around the country every single Sunday of the year, that as we gather to worship, we pray over one another for empowering from the Spirit to do the thing the Spirit has gifted us, created us, and called us to do. And what God calls you, who he calls you to be, what he's gifted you with already, and what he wants to anoint you with is unique for you, and it's absolutely critical for all, having the church having favor with all the people. And it's not to do building-based Christian ministry solely. It's to do life-place Christianity. Now, I don't know what it is, that call of God on your life, how God has created you, how God has gifted you as individuals. What I do know is for the church to have favor with all the people, it can only happen if all the people of God understand that they can carry the light of Jesus Christ wherever they go. So I had an interesting conversation last Sunday. I was with a group of people in Altrincham, another place near Manchester, where there was significant trauma as a result of what had happened in the terrorist attack. And in this little discussion group we had with this group of people, there was a man. I asked the question that I've asked. I've asked one or two groups this question now, but he gave me exact same answer that the first man I ever asked the question of. And the question is this, what was the most exciting time of your Christian life? And the man I asked it to was about 60. He was a really respected member of an Anglican church. He had given his life to Christ in his teenage years. He'd grown at university. He'd done everything that you'd expect a good Bible-believing Christian to do. You know, he'd been on the PCC, he'd been a church warden. He'd actually led a citywide mission of joint churches together in the city in which he was based. And his answer was this. And then last Sunday, another man gave me the exact same answer. And I'm talking for a little bit here because you're thinking, what would your answer be? And he said it was when I was at university. That was now 40 years earlier. So I naturally asked him why. And basically he gave me two reasons, as did the man last week. One, we believe that if we read the Bible, we could discover the truth together. If you read the Bible and you ask God to speak to you, you can discover the truth together. Don't let anyone ever take that away from you. You don't have to read the Bible through the lens of the Watchtower magazine, that's a Jehovah's Witnesses magazine. You don't have to read the Bible through the lens of Mary Baker Eddy, that's Christian Scientist's book, Faith and whatever it was called, I can't remember now. You don't have to read the Bible through the lens of your vicar only, or through some other great theologian only. What you have to do is read the Bible and ask God to speak to you. And the sooner we get more people reading the Bible again, the more truth people will be apprehended by. And if you believe that you can discover the truth as you read it, you will discover the truth. And when you're at university, you believe that. And sadly, the reality is that the more people go to church and have the same preacher preaching to them over the decades, actually the less likely they believe that they too can discover the truth, but actually they've almost subcontracted it to a teacher to tell them the truth. Forgive me, Mike, for saying that. And the second thing he said is, we believed that we had responsibility to lead our friends to faith in Jesus and to find out the best way of doing it. Empowerment is when you can actually do that and the church blesses you in doing it. I don't know what the best way is for you to reach your friends with the good news of Jesus Christ. That is for you to discover as you ask the Lord that question and as you talk to others like-minded alongside you so that you work with them to discover what the best way is for you to reach your friends with the good news of Jesus Christ. I believe that for the church to have the favor of all people, all the people of God need to know that they're empowered by the Spirit of God. They can discover the truth about God, and they can discover the best way of reaching their friends. In other words, don't let the church squeeze you into its mold. Be whom God has created you to be out there, and meet together with each other to be empowered as you encounter God for out there. And I love being with you because I know that's going on already. And I'm just saying, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. Because Southampton needs Jesus. And who in Southampton knows Jesus? The people of God, Christians, know Jesus. So it is we, you, actually have confidence in him that you will take him out to those people that don't yet know him. Be the empowered people of God. I'm done. You have been a great congregation that nobody's interrupted me. That very rarely happens in our church. When there's only 30, of course, you can interrupt much more easily than such a well-drilled congregation as you are here tonight. I've talked a little bit about praise. I've talked a little bit about wholeheartedness. I've talked a little bit about generosity. And I've talked a little bit about empowerment. This is all the work of the Spirit, friends. All they'd said was, come, Holy Spirit. And that's only a little bit of what happened when they prayed that prayer. So if you like the look of that church, and you know that you're on the way as a church towards that, then keep praying, Father, send your Spirit, we pray. And you know, although the Holy Spirit's now got his book out, and lots of other people have written their books about his book, it would still surprise us if God did a thing like we read there. But you never know how the living God is going to work amongst us. What I do know is that in the Bible, many more ways of his working are described than even at my age I've yet experienced. Which is why I'm still saying, more, Lord. And why I'd like you to stand and pray that prayer right now.